the account that Moses has given of the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt is one filled with graphic descriptions of the judgments of God upon a wicked nation that was hardened in its heart against God and his people. We see over and over again how Pharaoh was hardened by God, how Pharaoh hardened his own heart under those judgments. And his servants too, along with him, participated in that attitude of refusal to acknowledge God and his power and his legitimate claims upon the Hebrews. Now all of that we know to be a historical narrative of events that actually took place upon this earth. While there are many who would deny the historicity of those events, we believe that the word of God is true. It is reliable, it is trustworthy, and we can read those accounts written by Moses so many centuries, even millennia ago, and we can know that those things happened. The waters of the Nile really did turn to blood. Swarms of flies, swarms of locusts afflicted the land of Egypt. Disease attacked livestock and people alike. Darkness covered the land so that one could not even see one's own hand in front of his face. These things happened. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, we must remember that the book of Revelation is quite a different book from the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is a historical narrative. It describes events that actually took place. The book of Revelation, however, is prophetic and apocalyptic. In other words, the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. It is full of pictures that are intended to convey truth by way of ideas. It is not to be taken literally in the sense that the plagues that we read of in chapter 16, which have so much similarity to the plagues of the book of Exodus, we're not to think that those actual things, those actual events, are going to take place in the same way as they did all those millennia ago in the land of Egypt. Then, when it talks about the sea turning into congealed blood, that will actually happen. Or that the rivers and springs of water would become blood, that would actually happen. Or that the sun should become so fierce in its heat that it would scorch the earth and the people. No, these are symbols, they are pictures that are intended to convey spiritual truth. And we need to rightly understand them and rightly interpret them and not to fall into the trap of misusing the genre in which John has written this letter to the churches. Now, in this section from verse 1 through verse 11 of chapter 16 of Revelation, I want you to observe the diversity of God's armoury. We saw last week that he had called forth from the temple seven angels bearing seven bowls in which was the wrath of God. It was to be poured out upon the earth in judgment against sinners. Now we see in this chapter that there's great diversity in the way that God judges sinners. There is not just one uniform approach that God uses. And this emphasizes to our minds, firstly, that there is no defense against God's judgments. There is no defence against God's judgments. They are so diverse that even though you may think that perhaps you have an adequate defence against one type of judgment, he'll come at you like a wise commander of an army and attack you from a different quarter where you are unprepared and undefended. Notice that these judgments come as the bowls are poured out upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Those of you who have been with us through our studies in this book of Revelation will cast your minds back to the 13th chapter and the fact that those who were deceived by Satan through the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land were given a mark upon either their hands or their foreheads that categorized them as worshippers of the beast. It's not a literal mark tattooed into their flesh, but rather they display the character of the beast that they worship. Now you may also remember further back that the people of God also received the mark. They received the mark upon their foreheads. It's described to us, though, as a seal. But one of the angels was sent to seal all of the people of God, and the purpose of the seal was to demonstrate God's ownership of those people and his protection of them. They belonged to him, and he would protect them against every foe in this world, every opposition against them. They would be kept safe in his purposes and in his salvation. We observe that it didn't mean that they would be free from suffering. It didn't mean that opposition would not come against them. What we observed was that that mark, that seal, would secure their souls eternally to serve God in his presence forever. It was the seal of their salvation that their souls were safe, even though their bodies might be afflicted. Now we find here a complete contrast to that seal. The mark of the beast is quite a different thing. It describes the people. It describes them as people who are deceived and deceptive. It describes them as people who are followers of a proud and arrogant and rebellious creature, and they themselves are proud and arrogant and rebellious like him. But this mark, you see, offers absolutely no protection whatsoever against the judgments of God. While the seal of God upon God's people protects them ultimately from the hatred of the dragon, the mark of the beast can never protect the wicked from the just judgments of God. And this in fact emphasizes the spiritual rather than the physical nature of the torment that will come upon these people. Just as the seal secures the saints spiritually rather than physically, so the mark of the beast provides no protection spiritually for the followers of the beast. The terrors that are to come in the outpouring of these bowls of God's wrath are not physical terrors so much as they are spiritual terrors. The beast had emerged from the sea, or at least one of the beasts had done so. And indeed, the sea is pictured for us in the book of Revelation, and we will see it even more clearly when we get to the 18th chapter, as the place of trade and commerce It is the means by which the people become wealthy and comfortable in this world. But we see that the sea becomes an object of their terror rather than their comfort. As the second angel pours out his bowl into the sea, it becomes like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The objects of the confidence and trust of the wicked are destroyed, taken away, removed. Their hope is gone, and their hearts are then filled with the terror of God. In the fifth bowl, as that is poured out upon the throne of the beast and the kingdom was plunged into darkness, we observe that the very seat of power of the beast is not immune from the outpouring of the wrath of God. The power of the beast was in his ability to deceive the world, to present them with something that was not real, but to present it to them as though it were real. The beast presents them with a saviour in wicked governments that are opposed to Christ and his people. They're called to put their trust, their confidence in this saviour for them, who will guide them through life and help them through difficulty and provide for them in times of trouble. But in reality, it is no saviour at all, for there is only one saviour, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And God pours out his anger, his wrath, upon the very seat of power of this beast. And that which had deceived the people leads them into anguish. They curse God for their pain and their sores as they gnaw their tongues in anguish. Because you see, these people love darkness. They love darkness because their deeds are evil, Jesus says in John's Gospel. But there is a kind of darkness that turns men insane. There's a kind of darkness that can be felt, like the darkness that overwhelmed the land of Egypt, so that people didn't even attempt to rise from their beds, but lay there and waited it out. And here's a darkness that so overwhelms the people, it grips their hearts with terror, and they gnaw their tongues in anguish, and they curse the God who has brought this judgment upon them. You see, whenever they turn, there is no defence because of the diversity of God's armoury. The second thing we observe in the diversity of God's armoury is that there is no escape. There's no escape. The outpouring of God's wrath upon the wicked is universal. It reaches to every corner. All the world is affected. The earth, the sea, the inland waters, the sky, as these bowls of God's wrath are poured out. We saw this earlier in a previous series of visions that John saw, that revolved around the blowing of seven trumpets by seven angels. These same areas were affected, the earth, the sea, the inland waters and the sky. But there, the extent of the judgment of God upon wickedness was limited to a third of the earth and a third of the sea. But here there is no limit. Verse 3 explicitly states that, whereas in the trumpet judgment a third of the living things in the sea died, here we're told that every living thing died that was in the sea. And implicit throughout this passage is the same is true as the other bowls of wrath are poured out. There is no limitation to the judgment. There is no escape from the wrath of God. God's justice overlooks no one in any time of history, in any place upon the planet. There is indeed in this chapter a sense of finality. We've observed in these visions as we work through Revelation, the vision of the seals and the vision of the trumpets and now the vision of the bowls, that there has been an increasing intensity in what is being portrayed. John's description is going somewhere. He has a destiny in view. And with this vision of bowls, we see a purpose, a definite aim in view as these bowls are poured out. It takes us from the limitations of the previous series and focuses our thoughts upon the reality of a judgment that is full and final. This outpouring of the wrath of God in these plagues, I stated last week, covers the whole inter-Advent period, the period between Christ's ascension into heaven after he had conquered sin and death upon the cross, and the time when he will come again. This whole vast period of time, sometimes referred to as the church age. This period is the period in which the seals are open, it is the period in which the trumpets are blown, and it is the period in which the bowls are poured out. But even though these bowls are being poured out throughout this period, and so there are people in every place and in every time who do not escape and cannot defend themselves from the wrath of God, and it comes in a finality upon their souls, there is nevertheless an inescapable movement, an emphasis upon the reality of a final judgment that itself is inescapable. And the third thing that we must observe in the diversity of God's armoury, that while there is no defence, and while there is no escape, there is also no injustice. There is no injustice. In these horrific scenes that John describes in such bold colours, there is no injustice. Note that the objects of these plagues are those who bear the mark of the beast and who worship its image, verse 2. They are people who have, yes, been deceived by the beast. They've been tricked by the beast. They've taken as genuine that which is counterfeit and have been drawn into his snare, but nevertheless, they are there willingly. Warnings have come. The witnesses of God have been sent out into the world to call people to turn from sin, to turn from worshipping the beast, to turn from bowing down to the idols that this beast has manufactured for their attention, and to turn to the one true God, and to obey and serve him alone. But consistently, the world has refused. The world will not bow down to the one true God and worship him alone. The world will not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ who came into the world to save sinners. And they persistently refuse to repent. They bear the mark of the beast. They belong to the beast. They are those who have warred against the church. The third angel, who poured out his bowl upon the rivers and springs, says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." The angel is picking up on the language of Isaiah in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, and in verse 26 we have a very similar idea where God says, "I will take your make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." These people deserve what they're getting from the hand of God. They have resisted his will. They have maligned and abused his people. And with the action that they have slaughtered the people of God, they themselves will be judged. The punishment will fit the crime. They have allied themselves to a beast. They have worshipped at his throne rather than bowing down to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they have incurred the wrath of a holy God. There is no defence. There is no escape. And there is no injustice as God pours out his wrath upon the earth. And fourthly and finally, we need to observe that as the diversity of God's armour is wielded, there is no repentance. There is no repentance. There we see it repeated, verses 9 and 11. They curse, they blaspheme the name of God who had power over these plagues. They know who has sent them. And they curse him for his action, but they do not repent and give him glory. They will not acknowledge their rebellion against him. They will not acknowledge their duty to him. They will not turn from their wicked ways. They will not plead with him for mercy. They will not repent. They gnaw their tongues in anguish, and they curse the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They know from whose hand these things have come. But they will not acknowledge that they deserve it. They will not acknowledge that they owe him their allegiance and no other. They will not acknowledge that it was wrong for them to follow the counterfeit and to fail to recognize the genuine. They will not acknowledge their refusal to respond to the overtures of peace from the King of Kings. They will not repent of their deeds. Their lack of repentance is emphatic. Despite the curse that they are enduring, they will not acknowledge their wrong. In the midst of their punishment, they still persist in holding to some kind of integrity in their hearts. And they will not bow down to the God who made them. This is the reality. This is happening today. There are people so caught up in their sins, so hard in their hearts, that even when the gospel is most clearly presented to them, and they are confronted with the reality of their sinfulness, they refuse to respond. They refuse to repent. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that there comes a point in people's lives where God gives them over to their sins. That there comes a point of no return where God leaves them. And then he pours out his wrath upon them. It's happening today. People are, in every point of history, being brought to this place. In every point around the globe, they are being brought to this place, the very threshold of the final judgment. Oh, at this point in the narrative, in this point in the description, the final judgment has not yet come. But to all practical intents and purposes, for the people who are afflicted with the outpouring of these first five bowls, it is the end. And it but awaits the coming of the Son of Man to bring about the final, full, complete judgment upon sin, and with that, the release of his people into their rest. The people of God live through all of this. But they're protected through all of this. They're preserved through all of this. They're spared all of this. It is upon those having the mark of the beast that the outpouring of these wrath bowls is seen. The people of God are spared. And why? Why are the people of God spared? Why does it make a difference whether you have a mark of a beast upon your forehead or a seal of the Lamb of God? What difference does it make? Why should one experience the total outpouring of the wrath of God and the other one be completely spared? Not even a drop falls upon them. Why? Well, because the wrath of God was poured out on the Lamb. The Lamb that stands there in the midst of the four living creatures and the 24 elders and all the angels of heaven, as it had been slain. The marks of sacrifice upon its body, bearing testimony to the fact that it has borne the wrath of God. He is Jesus Christ, our Saviour. In heaven there stands a man with wounds in hands and feet and side, wounds that bear testimony to the fact that he was forsaken by God. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. What difference does a seal make? A seal is a sign that this person has been purged by the blood of Jesus Christ, that his sins have been washed away, that the anger of God against him has been absorbed fully, completely by another. And anyone who therefore rejects that Lamb, anyone who rejects that man, the man Christ Jesus, rejects the defense, rejects the way of escape, and incurs himself the full outpouring of the wrath of God. What a blessing that I stand here today before you to tell you these things. to call you, if you have not yet repented of your sins, to call you to repent. Maybe today is your last chance. Maybe today is the last invitation. Maybe if you do not respond today, God will withdraw from you. And you will be left to bear the outpouring of his wrath because of your sins. But today, now, is an opportunity, isn't it? Here he is, Jesus the Christ, with hands spread wide, saying, "Come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in me, and you will be saved. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me. I can give you peace. I can save your soul. I can remove the anguish of sin from you once and for all. Come, come to me. Trust in me. Live for me. And you will be at peace in the presence of God forever. Will you not come and flee from the wrath of Almighty God?"